Well, would you open to 1 Corinthians chapter 2? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if you're not there already. 3.5 years ago, one of the first sermons that I preached here at Northshire Baptist Church is on the passage that is in front of you this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And the reason that I prayerfully chose that passage is because as a new pastor here, I wanted to plant my flag, so to speak, and to say, I want our church to continue to be about Jesus, about spreading the message of Jesus, the good news about Jesus. I want my ministry to be about Jesus. And I wanted to do that for the accountability that I needed from the leaders of the church as well as from the church body. But I also wanted us as a church to continue to remember what we are about as a church, which is, as we'll see from the Apostle Paul right here, is about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And as I prayed about our annual meeting today, it became clear to me that I needed to come back to this passage and preach from it again. And I've changed some of the sermon to fit who we are today as a church, but I want us to hear again as we go into our annual meeting today, I want us to hear again what Paul says here. I resolve to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. What does that mean? And that's what we'll be looking at over the next 35 minutes or so. I say or so because, you know, I get a little excited about this. Well, all of us know that even with all of the wonderful things that we see happening in our church and in the lives of people in our church and through the members of our church and our community, I think we all would admit that Manchester is and has traditionally been a very dark and very difficult place spiritually for the gospel. And I think that this is expressed very articulately in a stone outside the Northshire bookstore just about a half mile from here. I remember I saw this stone probably my first or second week here, and it was such a picture to me of the culture that we live in and of the culture that we proclaim Christ to, the culture that we live in, and we say salvation is found in Jesus. Jesus is our message. You need to believe in Jesus. I do. Will you believe in Him too? But the first time that I saw this stone, that if you can't see it clearly, it says nothing is written in stone, it was a little funny, but it also made my heart weep. Because when I thought about how many people in our community don't know Jesus Christ, I thought, well, the sad thing about this is there are things that are written in stone. Ten Commandments, for example. The gospel, you could say, is written in stone in the sense that it is firm and it's from God. But this stone that says nothing is written in stone, I think, expresses the beliefs that we face and the beliefs in the culture that we live in week in and week out. And this whole idea is that nothing is ultimate, maybe other than the idea that nothing is written in stone. And so it's in this culture that we come and we say, salvation is found in no one else. Along with the apostles, we say, our Savior said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so it would be helpful if there was a passage in the Bible that we could go to where somebody else faced a similar culture and yet said that same thing. And I believe I found that passage among other passages in the New Testament with the Apostle Paul here in Corinth, saying, even in this culture that says that nothing is written in stone, I want to proclaim that Jesus is the only Savior. And Paul made that so clear. He found himself in a similar culture in the city of Corinth. And in the face of that culture, he said, we preach Christ crucified. And so first today, I want us to see in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 2, that Jesus is our only message. And then in verses 3 to 5, I want us to see that the Holy Spirit is our only hope. So first, Jesus is our only message. Take a look at verse 1. He says, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. The Apostle Paul is explaining here that he did not come to Corinth like the other philosophers or others that wanted to promote their ideas in the city of Corinth. It was common at this time for philosophers to come and talk, and they were kind of like the entertainment of the time. If you think about it, think about a culture that had no TV, no internet, no radio even, no iPads, no smartphones, no tablets. And so what would be interesting to do? Well, one of the things that they would do, I know it's a little hard for us to imagine, one of the things that they would do, one of the ways they would get information and share ideas is they would go and listen to philosophers speak. And when a famous philosopher came to town, there would often even be a parade because there were going to be new ideas. There was going to be something intellectually exciting and stimulating and maybe even something funny. Just think about it. If we can get a little bit of this idea, if you think about what would happen in our town if Oprah came to Manchester Center. Just imagine. What if Dr. Phil was speaking at Burr and Burton? I think there would be a little bit of excitement, a little bit of rippling through the community, and that's the sort of same idea that we see with philosophers coming to Corinth and sharing their ideas. Well, we see in verse 1, though, of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that Paul rejected the set styles of speeches that they had at the time. He says, he's basically telling them, look, I didn't come to share my own ideas. I didn't come to create a speech and a set pattern, which they often had, which was accepted as something that was entertaining. What he said is, I came with a message that was given to me, not a message that I made up. And it's the testimony of God. And it's the testimony about his son, Jesus Christ, and the fact that he is the Savior. Take a look back, if you can turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Take a look back at verse 17 to see some of the context here. I think it's helpful to understand where Paul is coming from. What he explains here, and I've read some of this in our scripture reading, so I won't read the whole thing, is that God often uses simple means and simple people to do his work, because then it is more obvious that the power of salvation comes from God. It's not because of how great the messenger is. And so take a look at verse 17, and I'm just going to read a few of these verses because I read them in our scripture reading. Verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, because people were debating about who baptized them, and they're better Christians than others because of who baptized them. He says, no, I didn't come to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Notice verse 18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. What Paul is reminding the Corinthians is that it's not worldly wisdom that saves people. It's not the best ideas that we can come up with. It's not even being the most persuasive, even though we want to be persuasive, but it's not in us. Do you see what he's saying? As we'll see, and just people are saved, it's in God. It's in the message of Jesus, as we'll see in just a moment, and it's in the Holy Spirit applying that message and saving people. That's why the message seemed foolish even. Take a look at verse 22. He says, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. Verse 23, chapter 1, again, 1 Corinthians. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. The Jews in Corinth saw the gospel message as foolish because they wanted signs. And so Jesus was a stumbling block to them. The word stumbling block there in verse 22 is the word scandalon in Greek. You can hear it in English. It doesn't always work this way, but certain words in Greek, every now and then, there's a similar meaning in English, and this is one of those. And so you can see it was like a scandal to them. It was a scandal to the Jews of Corinth that the Messiah, that the Savior, would be somebody who was hung on a cross, because they knew God's law. They knew that it was written that anyone who was hanged on a tree, who was punished in that way, was cursed by God. So it didn't make any sense. A cursed Messiah made no sense to them. The problem was God had given them signs. Do you notice what he says in verse 22? He says, Jews demand signs. This is why some of the Jews in Corinth did not believe. But think about it. What did Jesus do while he was on earth? What did Jesus do that we have written in the Gospels? We went through the whole Gospel of Mark not that long ago as a church, and we saw over and over and over that Jesus gave sign after sign after sign after sign that he is the Messiah. If there was ever going to be anyone who showed up on earth as God in the flesh, basically God in a body, then he would do what Jesus did. We wouldn't be surprised if we believed that this person was God in the flesh. One of my favorite examples, the Gospel of Mark, as well as some of the other Gospels, talks about, of course, is stilling that storm when they thought they were going to die. He did it a couple of times, actually. What about when he fed the 20,000 people, the 5,000 men and the women and children, with just 5 loaves and 2 fishes? What about when he healed people who couldn't walk? When he fixed arms that were crippled and people saw it with their own eyes? He did the signs that the Old Testament had promised the Messiah would do. He raised people from the dead even. But then Paul's pointing out, you know what though? There is a sign that God has given, and it's the greatest sign, and it's the sign of the cross. Because it's in the cross that is seen as foolishness that's the power of God. It's how people are saved as they understand the message of the cross. But it wasn't just the Jews. Take a look again at verse 22. It was also the Gentiles. The Gentiles wanted wisdom. It seemed foolish to them. And here we have a similar situation. Again, you can't always do this in Greek. We have a similar situation where in verse 22, he uses a word that in the Greek sounds like our word moronic. It was just completely ridiculous to the Greeks who were looking for wisdom that the Savior would be somebody who appeared weak on a cross. Of course, he rose from the dead. So there's that part, but you have to believe that to be saved. And so then in verse 24, Paul basically explains this. If you take a look at verse 24, and he says, look, you want signs? Look to Jesus. He's the greatest sign. The cross is the sign. It's where the power of God is shown to save. And he says, you want wisdom? Look to Jesus. It's in the cross that you have the wisdom of God, because God was able to judge sin fully in Jesus and then give us Jesus's righteousness, something that we never could have invented ourselves. It's the wisdom of God. That's what we find in the gospel. And so this brings us back to chapter 2, verse 1. Go ahead and turn back there. Chapter 2, verse 1. Why does Paul say, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom? I mean, as I think about this, I ask the natural question that I think a lot of us would ask. Why not just be a good philosopher at that time who has the right message? Right? You see what I mean? Why not just fit in with what the culture accepted and yet have the right message? But we see the answer in verse 2. And this is where I really want to focus our time today. He says, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul was a very intellectual person. As we study his epistles, even Peter, I'm so encouraged that even Peter said that there were some things in there that are really hard to understand. Have any of you ever found yourself there? He was very smart. And yet what he's saying here is he had made a decision for everything about his message to be about Jesus. You can see an example of this if you read the book of 1 Corinthians. If you just keep reading for yourself. Maybe if you don't have something you're reading in your own personal quiet time this week, you could read the book of 1 Corinthians. And what you'll see is the church there had all sorts of problems. They were a mess. And what he did is he took every problem and he somehow related it to the gospel. He somehow related it to Christ. He somehow related it to the cross. And his point here is that the power of salvation is not in him being a powerful speaker. It's not in the way he turned a phrase. It's not in him being smarter than those who opposed his message. It's in Jesus. It's in the cross. The power of salvation is in lifting up Jesus. So I want to ask us as a church today, as we come up on our annual meeting today, it's a good time to stop and reflect and think, who are we as a church? I want to ask you, what is it that people in our community think of when they think of our church? Let me give you a little illustration that I hope would help with what I hope they'll think of when they think of our church. One thing anyway. David Hume was a well-known Scottish philosopher and historian in the 18th century, and he was a deist. So he believed that there was a God, but he was distant and wasn't involved at all today. And so he rejected inspiration of Scripture. He rejected the Bible as God's word. He rejected Jesus as God's son, as the Savior. But sometimes David Hume was known to travel 20 miles. And remember how hard it was to travel in the 1700s. He would travel 20 miles sometimes to hear Whitfield preach. And so one time, the story goes, he was about 5 o'clock in the morning, and he's going down the street, and he comes around a corner in London, and he runs into this guy, and the guy says, "You're David Hume." He was famous philosopher. He said, "Yes, I am." He said, "Well, where are you going 5 o'clock in the morning?" He said, "I'm going to hear Whitfield preach." He said, "You don't believe a word that Whitfield says." He said, "Yeah, you're right, but he believes what he's preaching." And that's the question that I have for us as a church, is when people think about us as a church, no matter what they believe about Jesus, could they say, those people believe in Jesus. Those people love Jesus. Those people want to help others come to know Jesus. Our desire as a church is that we would be known as a church who loves Jesus and who loves people and who wants people to come to know Jesus. When people think of Northshire Baptist Church, do they think, "I don't believe in Jesus," but they do. They do. So what does it mean, though, when Paul says, I want to just think about this a little more. "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And again, what we see is that Paul was what we would call today gospel-centered. He was what we would call maybe Christ-centered or cross-centered. He knew that without the cross, without what Jesus did and what that means for us today, that his message was just foolishness, that his message would not save people unless Jesus was in that message, and Jesus on a cross paying for our sins fully, and then rising from the dead is part of that message as well. Just continue reading in 1 Corinthians, get to chapter 15. It's the longest chapter in the Bible about the resurrection and why it matters. And the same is true for us today. Think about it. The reason that I say Jesus is our only message, because that might immediately make you think, well, what about all the other things that are in the Bible? Well, just boil it down and think about it. Jesus is our only message for unbelievers. If somebody doesn't know Christ as their Savior, what is our message to them? Our message is, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. It's about Jesus. That's their most important need. Think about, for believers, our message is to continue to trust in Christ for each and every day, to live in a way that pleases him as his son or his daughter. And then think about that phrase there that Paul uses in verse 2. Think about what he says. He says his message was, he wanted to know nothing else except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So think about it. Jesus Christ. In other words, talking about the person of Christ, who Jesus is. It's important to understand who Jesus is. And as we share the gospel with people, it's important to talk about who is Jesus. But then second, he said, in him crucified, this is talking about the work that Jesus did. And like I said, in the whole message of 1 Corinthians, by the time you get to chapter 15 in the same book, it's all about the resurrection. So it's him crucified and risen from the dead, as he's going to explain. This is the sum of the gospel, who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. There was a chapel in England that was a faithful church. We pre was first built. And above the entrance, they had engraved in stone, "We preach Christ crucified," because they wanted anyone to know who came in what they were about. They wanted them to know that they were about Jesus Christ and him crucified, the message of the gospel. And they did preach Christ crucified, and they were a spiritually fruitful church, and they impacted that area for Christ. People were saved, disciples were made. But over the years, ivy had been growing. And over the years, the ivy covered up some of those words. And instead of saying, "We preach Christ crucified," it simply said, "We preach Christ." And the church had changed over time. Their view of who Jesus is and what he has done had changed over time. And they did preach Christ, but it wasn't Christ crucified. It was Christ the example. It was Christ the good teacher. It was Christ the humanitarian. Christ the loving person. Things that you could say are all true about Jesus, but notice what's missing, the crucified part. And then the years passed, and the ivy covered up Christ, and it said, "We preach." And they preached. They preached good works. They preached helping others. They preached the potential of humanity. They preached feeling good. They preached happiness. But Jesus, they had gone, was missing from all of it. And Jesus crucified. And so over time, they had gone from being a spiritually fruitful church to being a spiritually useless church. It sounds so basic, doesn't it? When we just say it out loud, that the church is to be about Jesus and him crucified. That's what the New Testament's all about. We've been in men's Bible study on Wednesday mornings. We've been in the book of Hebrews. And I love how Hebrews talks about the New Testament. What does the New Testament mean? The New Covenant. And Hebrews isn't afraid to say the Old Covenant was good, but it wasn't complete. Jesus is better, he says in Hebrews. We needed the New Covenant. We needed Jesus. That's what the Old Covenant even points to. So I want to ask you, as a church, I asked you this 3.5 years ago, and I want to ask you again, would you pray for me as your pastor? Would you pray for me that I would be about Jesus Christ and him crucified? Would you pray for our elders and for our deacons and our Sunday school teachers and our Bible study leaders that we as a church would be about Jesus Christ and him crucified? Would you pray that as a church, for all of us, when we gather, that we would be about knowing Jesus and making him known, which is our church's motto. And that when we go out of these doors, that we would spread this good news, that we'd be excited to talk to people about Jesus. Well, first, we've seen Jesus is our only message just for a couple minutes. Let's look at how the Holy Spirit is our only hope. Take a look at the next few verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3. Paul says, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So Paul goes on and he wants to explain to them a little bit more why the power is not in him, why the power is not in his wisdom, but it's in Christ. And as we're going to see in a minute, the Holy Spirit applying that message of Christ. He even says that he was among them sometimes with fear and trembling. And the best that I can pick up as I've studied this passage in this book is that the idea is that he realized what I feel sometimes, that this message that he brings is so weighty. We're talking about heaven and hell. We're talking about what the Bible calls the only way to salvation. And that caused him even fear and trembling. And so some of his opponents would grab onto that. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, he talks about how his opponents are making fun of him, the false apostles. You can read about that in 2 Corinthians 10. And this is what they say. They say, "His letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account." Well, there was a second century work that described the Apostle Paul. And we don't know for sure if it's completely accurate, but listen to this. This is how it describes Paul. It says he was a man of small stature, with a bald head, crooked legs, in a good state of body. At least he had something going for him, right? With eyebrows meeting and nose somewhat hooked. So we don't know exactly if Paul was short, bald, had crooked legs, a unibrow, but that's what history tells us he looks like. And what Paul is saying, and what we see in verse 4, is he's saying, it's not about me. It's about Jesus. It's not about me. It's about Jesus. And so we have to think, well, what is he talking about in verse 4? The demonstration of the Spirit and of power. In the book of Acts, we read about all sorts of miracles. We read about miracles that the Apostle Paul even did. But I don't think Paul's talking about sign gifts or sign miracles that happened right here. Because what he's talking about in the context here is the message of the gospel. And what he's talking about is the fact that this message that appears to be foolishness is the power to save. And he's talking about that the demonstration of the Spirit and power is that even though he refused to follow the conventional wisdom of his day, people were saved. People came to know Christ because it's the Holy Spirit who takes this gospel message and saves people. I mentioned last week that the Holy Spirit is kind of like the spiritual glasses that we need or the spiritual contacts that we need to see reality. And you can see this if you take a look at the end of chapter 2. He actually gives this almost the same word picture, talking about how the Holy Spirit is the one who has to open our eyes to this message. But let's take it a step further. I already talked about that last week as we looked in Nehemiah 8 about the importance of the word. I want you to imagine that the next time that you go to your eye exam, there's not a large E on the vision chart like you often see, but there's the word Jesus. And you know if you've gone for an eye exam anytime recently, you know that they're going to take all those lenses and they're going to say, one, two, tell me which one's clear. And you finally get that prescription, and it's perfectly clear. All of a sudden, you can see, even though you couldn't before. I want you to think just for a second, it may be a little bit like that with some of our friends. Either ones that we are trying to share Jesus with, or maybe even friends that we know from church who aren't quite sure what they believe about Jesus yet. I think it's a little bit like that sometimes. It's a process. Sometimes they have to think about this. They have to meditate. They have to study for themselves. And so I share that to say, remember that the Holy Spirit is the only correct prescription. Our job is to keep sharing Jesus. And when the time's right, the Holy Spirit will make Jesus perfectly clear. Keep doing your part. Keep sharing Jesus. And trust in the Holy Spirit that he will shine the spotlight on Jesus when the time's right. That's what he loves doing. Well, I began by talking about the stone that's just 1 mile from our church building in the middle of our community that says nothing is written in stone. And I hope you've seen that our only message, Jesus Christ and him crucified, goes completely against that philosophy. But I've also hope that you've seen that the Holy Spirit is able to take even a heart of stone and to change it. The Holy Spirit can take a heart of stone and make it a heart of flesh. That's what he's done for every one of us. If you know Jesus, it's not because that's what Paul talks about at the end of chapter 1. It's not because we're smarter. It's not because we were born into a better family. It's not because we finally figured it out. It's because the Holy Spirit saved us. And so that gives us hope as we go and we share this message. And this is important because if you think about it, even though our culture tells itself that nothing is written in stone, there is something that will be written in stone for every single person in this community, every single person in the town surrounding this community, and that is their gravesite someday. that's written in stone. But we know the one who raises the dead. So let's be about Jesus and him crucified. Let's pray. Father, we want to praise you for this glorious message that you raise people from the dead. Our greatest enemy, death, where every one of us will have our name written in stone unless you come back first. Our greatest enemy is conquered because of Jesus. We praise you for that. Lord, please help us to be a church who is all about Jesus and him crucified. Help us to be a people of hope. We have great hope because of Christ and because of the Holy Spirit. And so we entrust ourselves to you, Lord, as you build your church and as you do the work. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.